Hey everybody, welcome back to the HT Simulcast, the Higher Things highly organized train wreck of a Lutheran podcast. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Sandra Ostapowicz.
Hello, hello.
How's it going?
It's going.
And we also have Pastor Donovan Riley here.
Bonsai!
Okay. And
who just finished an energy drink?
Yes,
I am drinking red. I am drinking Red Dragon tea. I don't even know what Red Dragon chai tea means, but it feels wonderful inside me.
That sounds great.
Red Dragon chai.
Unleash the beast. Something so like exotic. That. That's weird. We also have Pastor Gillespie behind the. He's the man behind all the magic.
Behind the curtain, yeah. Wizard, pulling the levers.
So.
Smoke machines, mirrors, mm-hmm. all that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. We're not actually talking. It's all him. He computer generates our voices.
It's true.
Yep.
All of us are Gillespie, and Gillespie is all of us.
Oh, man. That's some kind of simulation theory here, right?
All right. Yeah, we're going
mind.
A new direction.
Going deep.
So what are we talking about this week?
Well, I think we got to talk about simulation theory now, How can we not?
Okay.
No, we all exist within the mind of the Creator. We're all one byte of information in an eternal day and night. No, I thought what we'd talk about. Thank you, Sandra, for talking to me like my mother. Uh-huh. That's nice. Okay, you go outside and play with your friends now.
Uh-huh.
That's totally.
We love him, but he's special.
He's special.
We
make him wear headgear when he's
too
in the
early.
House because you never know
yes.
what he's going to run into.
That's
was that a little too close to home there, Pastor Gillespie?
Yeah, I got the stitches
Did
to prove
a little
it.
Too deep?
Mm-hmm. A scar right across my forehead. How many times are you going to run into the same wall? Yeah, well.
Until you move it.
Proof of a fallen and sinful world is that we have to make everything at right angles. Who ever thought of that? Why isn't everything rounded with Nerf? With soft edges. 45-degree sharp angles. Let's just make everything rigid so that when you hit it, it cuts you wide open, leaves scars.
Makes things more fun.
Projecting. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This week,
the anticipation is killing me.
Dragon chai.
Tell me what our topic is.
I thought we were talking about fake theology on social media. I was reading an article this past week about the whole kerfuffle, the dust up about fake news on Facebook, and Facebook's promising to crack down on fake news. So they hired, I think, someone from NBC or one of the major networks to monitor fake news, which I always find interesting because being neither a Democrat or a Republican, but just being an awake human and just realizing that every media outlet forms their own narrative of what is news and what is not news. And to hire someone from a media outlet who writes their own narrative to monitor Facebook, for example, for fake news is kind of like, you know, hiring James Joyce or some, you know, John Steinbeck or Ernest Hemingway to, you know, monitor the funny pages for facts. It's it's a little dissonant because please turn your phones off in the theater before the movie starts.
That wasn't even my phone. That's our sound effects, actually. Someone has a
totally
question already.
That.
It's a sound
yeah.
effect.
Yeah.
Unnecessary moments and censorship.
Yep.
That's all right. It sounds like a high-strung cat purring.
Go ahead.
There you go.
No, that this whole narrative that was formed during the elections about news, fake news, what's real, how can you trust what's real and what's not, and how people will not even read an article. They'll just read the headline to an article. They won't even follow the link to the article, or they will follow the link, but they won't check where the article comes from, what website it's on, who the author is, and
when it was written.
Exactly. And then they'll post it as if it's relevant, you know, news, legitimate news. And the whole argument that swirls around fake news versus real news and how that influences people in the election and so forth. I thought that's an interesting topic in the sense of when you go on social media, whether it be Facebook or Twitter primarily, there are as many confessions of Christianity as there are, I think, people on social media, especially on Twitter. It's crazy. But on Facebook too. And it has always caused me to ask myself the question, how do you even know what the fake theology is from the true theology? Because even as a theologian, sometimes I step back and go, maybe I'm the crazy one here because everybody else seems to be crazy to me, but maybe that's just because I'm the crazy one. How do I distinguish fake theology from real theology on social media?
Well, I think you're going to have to distinguish it here because I'm not entirely clear on what you're talking about. What are you referring to as fake theology? We kind of know what fake news is.
Right.
But what do we mean by fake theology?
Well, if we just follow the same trail, fake news is essentially, like you said, it's either something that was news in the past, but it's being recycled and presented as if it's current. It's not real news at all. It's, again, a narrative that someone wrote on a blog or on Reddit or some other forum, and then it was reposted as news by a news agency even. And then only after the fact do you realize, oh, this wasn't real news at all. Someone invented this. Or they bent the truth, they twisted, they presented 80% of the facts, but not the relevant information that would have filled out the story and so forth and so on. So we never got the whole story. And so now there's this argument about what constitutes real news versus fake news and who's qualified to make that decision for the rest of us on social media of what gets through and what gets blocked, censored. So when it comes to theology then, and as I said, there's as many confessions of Christianity, sometimes it seems, as there are Christians on social media. How does a Christian on social media distinguish what we would call in the Lutheran Church true doctrine from false doctrine? That is the confession of Christianity that we would say is the true confession of Christianity versus, well, false teaching or heresy.
Okay.
Are you talking strictly about articles that are posted or, you know, sermons that are that
pastors post? It could be sermons, it could be blogs, or, it could be magazine articles, websites.
Okay. Or are you talking about the conversations that take place on Facebook?
No, I think the original posts themselves, because the conversations that take place, they kind of, again, they shoot off in different directions. They branch out from the post itself. So if I post an article from a website, a legitimate website, or let's just say within Lutheran circles, let's say I post an article that's goes up at Logia, the journal. Or I post an article from the website Mockingbird, and which is very popular in Protestant circles and among some Lutherans. When I post that original article, how do I know before I post it that it's legitimate, that it's not false doctrine, it's not teaching? Because, again, you may jump on to the post and say, you know, I don't really think that's Lutheran, or more specifically, I don't really think that's Christian. So why are you posting that? Really? And a lot of times, if I post it and I'm a pastor, and you're saying, well, but he's a Lutheran pastor, so of course I can trust him. He's a trained theologian. He went to 4 years of technical college.
Yeah, there's a credibility there that we tend to trust, or we want, at least we want to trust it. It's easier to trust the fact that, oh, a pastor posted this, and I actually met this pastor at Higher Things last summer, so I'm sure I can trust him.
must be good,
right?
Or at least interesting,
right? Yeah, without necessarily thinking about it, and I think obviously going back to scripture and seeing for yourself if it does it correlate with what scripture teaches. Of course, the difficulty with that, I think, is that it's so easy to take a scripture verse out of context. And so pretty soon, you know, you're like, okay, well, I'll go figure it out for myself. I'll go read the Bible and see if this is right. And pretty soon you run into trouble there because you're reading all these different passages out of context and you're like, I'm not really sure what the Bible's trying to say here.
Well, let's take a step back to that then, is that how does one read the Bible in context, right? Is that if it's an article about theology in any way that branches out, whether it's an article written about law and gospel or it's an article written about Christian vocation or it's an article written about worship, whatever it might be, it's premised, I would hope, on the Bible or at least God's word. Let's just start from there. If it's premised on God's word, that would be helpful for it to be Christian. However, that doesn't guarantee it's a Christian article.
Right.
Just because it invokes the name of God or it mentions Jesus or talks about Jesus doesn't necessarily mean, well, this is true. This is correct doctrine. This is actually teaching me what right. the Bible teaches correctly.
It's dealing with Christian content. That doesn't necessarily mean right. that it's true. Right.
And then you get in that situation where, like, when you watch a movie or you read a book and you talk with your friends about it, and you say, well, there were all these, you know, there was the Christ figure in the movie, and there was the salvation imagery throughout, and the subtext was self-sacrifice, and that reminded me of Jesus' death. And they're saying, I didn't catch any of that. Like, where is that at?
They're like, I thought that character who gave his life was stupid. I mean, what was he
right.
doing? Why was he
right.
doing
right. He didn't give his life for other people. He was selfish, and that's why he ended up, you know. And so you end up getting this argument about the subtext and the implication and what the director inferred or what the screenwriter or how the actor acted it out. And you get in this argument about, like you said, well, what was the context and what did they mean when they said this or they when they wrote it? And, you know, was there confusion between the page and the actor and what did the director and everything? How did they set the scene up? And because I'm seeing one thing, you're seeing another thing. It's like Harry Potter. You know, people can watch Harry Potter or read the Harry Potter books who aren't Christians and just enjoy it as fantasy.
Yeah.
As a good fantasy novel and not one stop and go, oh, where's the, oh, the Christ figure. Oh, this is the subtext of this is death and resurrection, you know. And oh, this is on Christmas, you know. Whereas Christians read and go, this is Christian. This is the subtext of this. Obviously, the author was Christian. Yeah. And so then again, to just take that step back, if it's premised in the Bible, how do we establish that something is biblical and therefore it can be taken seriously as a Christian article or a Christian post or something like that? Because what is the context of the Bible? What's the plot?
That's a lot to cover.
Success?
I mean, right.
Did you just say success?
I said Jesus.
Success.
Oh, I thought Jesus. You said success. I
yes, I totally say success there, right?
That was a Freudian yeah. slip. Mm. Prosperity? Yeah. I think she said prosperity.
Right.
Okay, Joel. All right. So scripture, obviously, yeah, it's all about Jesus. But then at the same time, it's huge. It's a massive book. It has all of these different stories. And, you know, they're woven together perfectly to teach us about Christ. But mm-hmm. that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, once you hear the story one time, you can go read scripture and perfectly figure out what it's saying, what it means.
Right.
At the same time, you know, you can. You should be able to, right? I mean, it kind of contradicts itself. I mean, it's very hard to interpret, and at the same time, it should be very clear. Christ sure. is the Son of God, right? He's your Savior.
Well, you know, and Luther's point was that where scripture is confusing or ambiguous, that's not God's fault. That's our fault. That because we're sinful, what are we always hunting for? We're always hunting for ourselves. We always want to make ourselves the hero of the narrative of Scripture. And it's impossible for us on our own to read the Bible without putting ourselves, you're basically looking at the Bible as a mirror that will show us ourselves. And then we try and mythologize ourselves into the story. We try and find the heroic narrative within the story to put ourselves there. And make ourselves Samson, for example, or whoever it might be. But that through the work of God in and through us, through the work of the Holy Spirit, then we're enlightened to understand that all of Scripture preaches Christ Jesus, Christ crucified.
Right.
And that only secondarily or tertiary, you know, that it pertains to us. You know, when Jesus says, go and baptize all people, teaching them everything I've commanded you. Yeah. He's specifically talking to the disciples and therefore also speaking, though, prescriptively to all of us as Christians, or at least those who he calls to be his instruments of proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments. And yet the entire Bible, like you said, all 66 books of the Bible describe to us the work that God does to us through his promise of the Savior, his Son, the second person of the Trinity. So if we're trying to pinpoint that on every page of Scripture, and actually, Joel Osteen is an obvious, easy point to make. If someone is quoting Joel Osteen on social media, I am probably going to say that person has got it wrong. Because Joel Osteen not only doesn't put himself in the center of the Bible, I'm not sure Joel Osteen actually is functionally literate. Because the way he quotes Scripture and then what he says jumping off of those quotes from Scripture have no relation to each other whatsoever. It's amazing. It's like being toothless and bobbing for apples when Joel Osteen does exegesis. Sandra, why are you quiet?
I'm quiet because I really still don't understand what we're talking about.
You're lurking.
No, I'm trying to figure out what this is, other than trying to identify what is Christian about anything since the beginning of Christianity. I'm not sure how the social media part is fitting in with it, or what we're trying to identify. I'm sorry. My brain is not grasping onto this topic.
Well, okay. So if I'm in a village 500 years ago in Saxony, and the closest village to me is 50 miles away, and the population of my village is 100 on a good day, there is one church. There's one priest or monk. And he's the expert. He's the village expert on all things having to do with God. Right. And so if anybody has a question about theology, we go to the priest.
Right.
Good, bad, or indifferent, doesn't matter. There's one guy, he's the priest. He's the only guy that has a Bible or at least is literate. And so he's the God guy. And he does the mass. He's responsible for all this. Now, in that village then, there's only one orthodoxy. There's only one true doctrine. And that's whatever the priest tells you is true doctrine. And so if Bob the carpenter decides that he isn't hip with what the priest is preaching on Sunday mornings, Bob's a false teacher and we need to kick Bob out of the village if he doesn't repent. Because there's one standard for orthodoxy and that's what the priest teaches. That's why he's there.
Right.
That's why the invention of the printing press was so invasive.
Right.
Because with the printing press, all of a sudden now, not only can
these other ideas were there.
All of these other villages and all of these other priests have the opportunity to spread their beliefs in a way that was unknown before that, practically.
Right.
So you may have 15 villages in a 500-mile area, and each village has its own definition of Orthodox Christianity. And they lived and they died in that village, and that was all they knew of Christianity. But with the invention of the printing press in the 1490s, and then with the Reformation and the death of feudalism and people moving to the cities and, you know, metropolitan areas exploding, now all of a sudden you didn't have this kind of tribalism around doctrine. And now all of a sudden it was just loose. And there were plenty of people when the printing press was invented. And then especially with Luther and how Luther really was one of the first to exploit the printing press for what it was capable of, who said, this is going to split Christianity. This will fragment Christianity. There are plenty of Roman Catholic cardinals who said, we need to outlaw this stuff because it's going to destroy Christianity.
Right.
And in a very pragmatic way, it did. It fractured Christianity. I mean, again, like I've said before, by the 1530s, 93% of what was published in Europe was Luther. So even if you were a French Huguenot, or you were you followed the teachings of Tyndale in Great Britain, or you were a monk in Ireland, or you were a Swede who was flirting with the teachings of Luther, like it was available to you, under penalty of death, but it was still available
there.
And then you could make a copy and give it to somebody else. And all of a sudden now, orthodoxy wasn't isolated.
Right.
And so from that, from the Reformation, from the printing press, from the explosion of media to the present tense, it's just increased by a million times.
Right. I mean, this is the norm now.
And so,
that we live in this fractured world where everyone has their own ideas about religion and can promote them and, you know, start a podcast or put something on Facebook or tweet something or whatever. And, you know, your truth is as good as anyone else's. Mm-hmm. That's the normal thing now. That's the given.
The functioning reality is to each person his own church.
Hmm. Right.
It's not Eastern and Western church. It's not Protestant versus Roman Catholic. It's not breaking down within Protestantism the different branches of it, or breaking down within Roman Catholicism the different monastic orders and so forth. But rather, because of social media and almost this kind of forced evolution through technology, everybody's their own church. Like, you know, Kate, you were saying earlier, it's like, I'm just going to go read my Bible.
Right.
And figure out whether this is true or not, because I'm my own church.
On your own. Right.
I don't need a village priest. I don't need the local pastor to read with me. I can figure this on my own.
I think that the question of community is huge here, because at that time, like you're saying, I mean, you had a village, you had a community, and even if you couldn't read,
mm-hmm.
and even if you didn't have access to all this information,
right.
you still had a community. So you had a priest who you were learning from. You had, all the different people in the town who you are discussing this with and talking about, what did the priest preach on Sunday? Like, mm-hmm. You have right. conversation, however far it went, depending mm-hmm. on the village, depending on how educated these people are. And, you did have at least, you had a united foundation. I mean, everyone had the same experience. How often do you have a Greek Orthodox guy coming over to the West? Right. It's not like you're being exposed to a brand new religion that often. So you do have a huge unity there. And even during Luther's time, suddenly you have all this information coming at you, and you have the ability to spread your ideas easily. But you still have the educated people in the community have a similar education. They know Latin and they have read the same books if they're educated, right? If they've gone to university, to an extent, at mm-hmm. least they at least have a touching point.
Right.
So even at that point, with everything that Luther's doing, at least there is common discussion, common ground for this. And I would say you certainly, these people knew the scriptures. They did know the Bible. I think it's a common misconception that during Luther's time, the only Bible that was available was, chained up in the monastery or whatever, and you couldn't go read the Bible. Well, maybe you weren't able to read the Bible, but you were certainly able to be taught the Bible. I mean,
sure.
You were learning these Bible verses, even if you weren't going and reading them. So I think that alone right there, just the sheer knowledge of scripture compared to ours today mm-hmm. is a great starting point. Like, you go to social media and you read these things, how well do you know what scripture says on this topic? It's like you have to start from scratch studying this. Yeah, you kind of remember what your pastor said mm-hmm. when he preached a sermon about this 2 years ago, but not really, not that well. And so, you have... That's so hard because now you're reading this article and you're like, it sounds really good.
Right. Well, it's an interesting point that you make, because, again, in the late Middle Ages, not only were people by and large illiterate, but the priests were all illiterate. And they memorized by rote the Mass, for example, which is why they could say the Mass so quickly, because they didn't know what they were saying. They just knew what they had to say.
They just memorized it, yeah.
And so it wasn't as if they... Well, on one hand, yes, they didn't want to teach people, but also they couldn't teach people. And so even amongst, again, the Illuminated Manuscripts and the popularity of the Illuminated Manuscripts came from monks being illiterate and not being able to read what they were writing, and so they venerated the page. And again, the same thing, that with the Reformation, not only do you have the invention of childhood, as we understand it today, and the invention of childhood education, that children are children. They shouldn't be, forced into service when they're 4, 5, 6 years old and forced to work. They should be children. And they should have things like children's books and toys. And all of a sudden you have children's books being published now because, again, printing press. And the lessons that were taught for each letter of the alphabet were from the Bible. And all of a sudden now you had illustrated Bibles, and they were available to more and more people. So even if you couldn't read, and this was the importance of Luther's Bible when he published it in German, is that even if you couldn't read the German, there were illustrations throughout the Bible of what Luther considered to be the key texts in the Bible that pointed to Christ. So you could just look through Luther's Bible and look at the pictures and still understand salvation history. So that, yeah, by the 1530s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, all of a sudden education became a big deal for more and more people, because again, feudalism had died and capitalism was growing. And you have the availability of money. There's more money in circulation. There's more wealth. And because there's more money and more wealth, more people want their kids to go to school and get a good education and be literate and get a better job to have a better life and so forth and so on, all the way up to the present tense. But as you said, without the emphasis on literacy and the emphasis on knowing the basics of the faith, for example, again, posting the small catechism on the wall and on poster boards, and having the large catechism for adults to read so they understood what they were teaching when they taught their kids the small catechism. Or what pastors, you know, understood when they not only prepared their sermons for Sundays, but the theology that they were going to teach and preach on Sunday. All of that went into the catechisms and all of that went into education for just the normal everyday Christian, not for seminarians. So then you jump forward to today, and like I said, if with social media, with every person being their own little church, and then I don't even have to go to church on Sunday. I can just go on social media and find my favorite pastor, or I can find my favorite theologian, or go to my favorite website, or stream my favorite church service on the other side of the world.
Right. Which is handy if you're stuck at home and can't get to church. You have all these options available
Very
to
true.
You.
Very true.
But it should not be an excuse to skip and not go receive the gifts yourself.
Well, and I wonder how much of this goes to just an overall lack of, well, it's kind of laziness, actually. It's just human nature.
Yeah.
It's human nature to say, why don't you tell me what I need to believe so I don't have to worry about it?
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
And
then my checklist.
Right.
Yep. Yep. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to check it. Make sure that it's the right thing.
Well, it's so much simpler because then I know, well, whoever agrees with this is on my team, and whoever disagrees with it isn't on my team.
Right.
And should not be trusted.
Never. Not trusted, not listened to.
Never. Yeah.
About anything. They say the sky is blue. You better look out the window and check.
Right.
Yeah.
But in, you know, the beauty, the elegance of social media is if you don't want to pay attention to someone, you just block them. And they're gone as if they never existed. And
think about, like, if Luther had done that with Tetzel or Eck or something. You know, I mean, if he had just said, oh, sorry, I don't agree with you. Or if they had done that to him.
Rather than drawing dirty pictures and publishing them.
Right.
Making fun of them.
Yes.
We got to remember propaganda was also invented during the Reformation.
Yeah. But think about the great debates that Luther had at that time.
Right.
You know, I mean, he was, if anyone ever engaged his exact enemy, Luther did it head on, you know.
Well, that's the point, though. He did it head on. He did it in person over a table over the course of 3-4 days or a week.
Yeah.
I was talking with a friend today. If Augustine, St. Augustine had social media, we wouldn't be reading St. Augustine today. Because, you know, he changed so many times. He repented so many times of what he had said.
Right.
And with social media, everything you say is there forever.
Right. And so, if you said that once, I mean, it doesn't matter if you made a mistake. It's there now. It's
right. Well, we do that with Luther. I mean, we do that with all of our theological heroes, for example. You know, we say, well, that's early Luther. And I don't like early Luther. I like middle-aged Luther. You know, well, I don't like middle-aged. I like old Luther. No one likes old Luther except for me. But, and then we just divide them up and say, well, what's legit and what's not legit? Well, early Luther wasn't legit because he wasn't a real theologian yet. But middle-aged Luther, you know, after 1525, but before he lost his mind after 1538, that's the good Luther.
Right.
This is so bizarre. I mean, it's almost like a search for authority. It's like, you know, we're so desperate for someone to be in charge and someone to tell us what is right and wrong.
We love our appeals to authority.
Yeah. Right.
Love those.
Yeah. Well,
go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, Luther wrote so much. That's the problem that we have as Lutherans. You know, Lutherans have this problem. The nice thing about Calvin, for me anyways, is that Calvin basically wrote his systematic theology when he was young, 23, 24, and then he just kept editing and revising it, which is really helpful because then I can just pick up the Institutes and I got it. Like, there it is. Perfect. He wrote other stuff. Yes, I understand that. But the Institutes are pristine. Calvin, he kept working on it. He's the George Lucas of theologians. Like, he just keeps editing and adding CGI. Whereas for Luther, he's constantly writing, constantly corresponding with people, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of pages that he wrote. And he's not a systematic theologian, right? So he's constantly responding, like you said earlier, to the context.
Right.
And that's the problem we have with a guy like Luther, or even a guy like Augustine, actually, too, is that they wrote so much, and they wrote in so many different situations and so many contexts, that if you just read one thing or one, you know, like, you know, with St. Augustine, the Pelagian controversies, where he's like, you guys are wrong. And they're like, well, actually, we're quoting you to you. Well, then I was wrong. You know, that's crazy. But it forced him into a corner to go, I said that? ooh, that's not good.
Yeah.
You know, and then go, well, I better figure out what's true, because that's not true. And I was teaching that, and that's why the Pelagians came up the way they did. But you see this in guys, like, it's hard to wrap, you know, you can't just read Augustine's Confessions and go, I got him. Like, I got it, you know?
Right.
Well, and again, it's the same thing. Like you said, appeal to authority is just to say, well, I read this over here. And
right. And I like this. And so.
Right.
Therefore, this is true.
Right.
Right.
All right. Therefore, anything that this person says is also true or more likely to be true.
Or everything this person says isn't true because of the person.
Right.
Right. Then we make an ad hominem attack. That if we say, well, the person is this, or, you know, the person behaves in X sort of way, or this happened to this person in the past, present, or future, therefore everything that he or she ever wrote is likewise to be thrown in the garbage can.
Right. And yeah, instead of engaging, thinking about the topic and talking to the person. I mean, that's a novel idea. What if you actually talk to the person? Like, talk to them. Like, call them on the phone. Like, go see them and actually talk to them.
Right.
Not just, you know, write a page-long comment section. Haven't they? I mean, they should limit the comments on Facebook.
especially in writing, when we're communicating with people in social media, especially, it's different from when, you know, you write something like out in paragraph form or prose or something like that, where you're, you know, trying to make yourself as clear as possible. In social media, it's more of a conversation. And so you might not always be as clear as you think you are. Right. And so then there's this back and forth with the person that you're talking to, you know, make sure that what you're communicating is what they're understanding and vice versa. But what happens so often is that we don't bother with the clarification part. We just take what they say and run with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And maybe we're misunderstanding. Maybe they didn't speak very clearly. You know, maybe we're bringing our own baggage to the table. You know, let's talk this through and make sure we're actually understanding what each other are saying. We forget to do that because it's just easier to take, well, especially now, to take your sound bite and run with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it requires patience and grace for the other person. That's hard.
Well, I was listening to a conversation the other day where they were discussing social media, and one person said, you know, what social media has done is it has created kind of intellectually lazy, again, brought out the ugliness in people, and that social media is a negative thing. And the other person said, I don't believe that at all, actually. I think social media can be a great good. It can be very positive. But I think what social media has done is it has allowed people to express who they are in relative safety from any kind of responsibility or consequence. So it's not that social media is creating, you know, illiterate people who want to appeal to authority, who make ad hominem attacks, but rather social media has given us a platform to express what we already are thinking and feeling.
How willing we are to do that.
Right. Is that it? Basically, social media is a platform to express human nature without consequence.
For sure. Because, right, like, without consequence. That's the key.
Because, you know, as Henry Rollins, musician, writer, said, if you knew that the person that you were talking about was standing right around the corner 5 feet away, would that change how you said this? And if the answer is yes or no, every time you post something to social media, just assume that the person that you're saying that about or writing that about is standing around the corner waiting for you to come around the corner. Because going back to what you said earlier, the reason that Luther can ultimately say to Zwingli, we don't share the same spirit, is because they spent 3 days together at a table
talking it out
and going, okay, we agree on almost everything except the heart of Christian doctrine, which is the Lord's
Supper. Right, like 14 out of 15 points or
right.
something,
right.
wasn't it?
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And it wasn't that they agreed, it was just that they were willing to compromise, which, again, is something we've completely lost in the present tense.
What?
No. You know, Hermann Sazia, the theologian, in an essay noted that Lutherans used to be famed amongst Christians for their willingness to compromise. That is, not in the sense of like, we'll just give up our doctrine, but rather compromise in the sense of we'll sit down at the table and we'll do everything possible to maintain the unity of the church.
Right.
As much as it is, you know, as much as it's up to us on our side of the table, we want unity at all costs, except that one step that we can never take.
Right. Which, you know, Luther never wanted the church to be divided. No, he never wanted factions. I mean, that was not his intent at all.
No,
he wanted unity, and he certainly taught that. I mean, he taught that there is one doctrine of the church, there's one confession, one faith.
Right. Well, it wasn't until 1531 that he actually acknowledged that he finally accepted that Lutheran was just the way it was going to be. Mm-hmm. That people had called them Lutherans as an insult, and then in 1531 he wrote a letter where he basically accepted, okay, we're Lutherans. Because we're not Roman Catholics, and we're definitely not Zwinglians or anything else. So I guess, and he said, you know, there's, and he defends the point. He's like, I'm not saying that there's Lutherans and there's Christians. I'm basically saying that as Lutherans, we're confessing Christianity and saying, well, the Roman Catholics are wrong, and the fanatical spirits, the Zwinglians and so forth, they're wrong too. And so we're basically being forced to call ourselves Lutheran because we can't sit down and say, well, we're happy to call ourselves Roman or Zwinglian or whatever it might be.
So back to the original point then. Yeah. How do we know what's what on social media and mm-hmm. not start perpetuating something that somebody told us third hand, mm-hmm. sister's brother's article that they found on a meme on someone's wall?
First of all, I think that's very important. Just get rid of blogs altogether and articles and only meme.
Only meme it up.
You can only trust a meme to tell you the truth because there's a picture and words. They match up. It's like a double blind test.
It's like the illuminated scriptures.
That's right. No, I think that's a good point is how do you? And like what Kate, you had said earlier, that how do we read the Bible? You know, first of all, is it God's word or is it a word about God? Is it a whole bunch of people describing their experience of God? Or is it as men were moved by the Spirit, this is what they put down? To even start with just a basic question, because there are some denominations, as we know, who will tell you the Bible's not God's word. It's not people moved by the Spirit to write, but rather it's just people writing about their experience of God. And therefore, ancient people who lived 5,000 years ago have a different experience of God than I do. So we got to contextualize it, you know, and so on and so on. Not everything applies to me, like eating pork or wearing polyester, but there are other things that do. It's all contextual. Versus the other side that says, no, it's God's word. And it's God's word in the sense of this is God's published will. and it says something and it's authoritative. It says something authoritative about Jesus, who's the Christ. So you start from that premise. And then the next question, well, my church has these confessions that have been codified and put in this big book, and your church has your confessions and they've been codified and put in your big book. And, you know, so how do you interpret your confessions? Because I don't think you interpret them the way that I interpret my confessions. You know, I was talking with our friend Rod Rosenblatt today about that, you know, Reformed Christians have a third use of the law. So do Lutherans. Is it the same? No, it's really not. And so we're even using the same language. But we're saying different things altogether.
Right.
And so, again, it's like, well, I have a Reformed friend, and he posted this, and it sounds an awfully lot like what Lutherans say.
It's I'm sure it does.
Right, exactly. You know, again,
But you got to define the terms, and you got to put it in the context, and, you know, understand where each side is coming from. And then you can say, oh, I see. Okay, that's not really agreeing, even though you're using the same words.
Right, exactly. It's like asking, do you like sports?
Words mean things. You actually have to know what they mean. You have to know what the word means.
But everything's relative.
We say this at our school all the time because, you know, you can imagine with children, you run into this all the time where they like math is the best because they assume that math is all about numbers. And so they'll read their math problem and it asked me to write the number using words, you know, and you're like, yeah, you actually have to read the problem and you have to see what the words say and what they mean. Like, you can't just gloss over them and go, oh, I think I know what I'm doing here.
That's true. Or you could just drop out and then go to college for humanities, get a lit degree or art, music, whatever.
I got a history degree, all right? That's legit. I didn't drop out. Come on.
I didn't drop out.
I almost dropped out. No, I'm just kidding. anyways, yeah, words matter. Like, you do have to define your terms. I think that's huge. Mm-hmm. Grace is like the most broadly defined theological term out there.
In some corners, sure.
Yeah. There's just so much.
We need to be clear on what we're talking about, and how you define something may not be the same way as the person next to you defining it. So you need to have the conversation to figure out where your common ground is.
But isn't that the sore spot?
And isn't.
Is that when you try and walk it back and say, well, before we even get into what your link, you know, whatever the original article is, before we get into that or before we get into what your original post is, I think we need to define these terms. And I think we need to step back and make sure we're using the same definitions. How are you using this term? And because this is how I'm using the term, and where do you get your term from in real time?
So that requires actually having a conversation with somebody and communicating with them and has some back and forth and listening and trying to understand rather than just copying and pasting and sharing.
Can you listen over social media?
Accolades of your friends.
Is that impossible? Can you listen to a disembodied set of words?
You can try to understand what they're saying.
Empathize.
How's that? Yeah. Empathize with their words and what they're trying to say.
Sappy, pappy, liberal, baloney words.
Feelings.
Oh, empathize. Man. We don't empathize with people.
Don't make me have a feeling.
Right. I just gagged. Well, and maybe that's actually a good way to tell if, you know, an article is actually worth engaging with, because there's just so much. You know, you could be on social media all day long.
And some are.
It's true. So if you read an article and the author is defining their terms right away, and they're actually, you know, taking the time to explain what the words mean that they're talking about, if they are talking about faith or grace or justification or whatever it is, are they defining that? Are they talking about what that means, what that is to, you know, what they believe that means? So you know if you agree with them. You know, that's a good sign that this author actually is worth reading, worth engaging with. But then you have some articles that don't do that at all. It's all feelings. It's all like, right, you know, mm-hmm, you're just throwing
emoting
the feelings on the page. Yeah.
Well, you know, going back to my example of the village, you know, in a village, if you and I are talking about grace, the grace of God, and we believe in grace and in the Roman way, we're pretty much in agreement what grace means. Now, again, it may not be 100% what the priest taught, because we're both superstitious and we both still practice our folk religions at home when the priest isn't looking. But we're pretty sure we both understand what grace is, you know, this kind of substancey, soupy thing that we get when we, you know, hear the priest say those things that we don't understand. But we pretty much are in agreement on grace because, again, it's a closed system. We're a village. We're a tribe. Mm-hmm. There's not a lot of people running around going, well, my dictionary says grace means this, but according to Freud, grace means this, you know. But again, the dissemination of information, the dissemination of meaning, and the diffusion of meaning, the diffusion of information, and it's like you said, it's coming at you so fast, and there's so much of it, that so often you just assume, well, oh, you're Lutheran. Well, I'm a Lutheran. So therefore, when we talk about grace, we're obviously talking about the same thing, because we're Lutherans. Whereas if you've spent any time in a congregation and sat in, you know, go to a Bible study on Sunday morning and just throw the word grace or faith or justification out in a Bible study and see how many people completely disagree with your definition of that word, you know, those words, just within a congregation, let alone when you're dealing with 5 billion people.
Right.
On the internet.
Oh, it's, yeah. It varies so much from person to person. I mean, this is,
so
that's why it's so difficult.
Have we grown more impatient with each other because of social media, or were we always impatient with each other? It's just the social media, again, frees us up to say, could you just give me the answer? I don't really have time to look up definitions and, like you said, listen, empathize.
Right. Well, no, I'm just busy, you know, sharing things that I like or retweeting them and going on with my day. Don't make me think.
So then what is the point, though? Because that is interesting. What is the actual point, then, of even retweeting or reposting an article or something that somebody else wrote? What is the point?
Well, everybody that follows me is going to read it because I posted
it. Right? Sure.
Is it the placebo effect? Is it just to get likes, to get that little endorphin kick? Or is there something more to it?
Well, if it's something that we like or think is particularly clever, maybe. Or it could be that we want people to take the clickbait, or that it's going to rally the tribe around us on another point, and we'll get, you know, backpats and attaboys mm-hmm. for finding another way to say what we already all think. I don't know.
Well, that's a good point, too, though. You're firing off good points. How many times can you say, how many different ways can you say the same thing before it passes through cliche into parody?
When you're inside your own echo chamber, I don't think you can really ever do mm-hmm. that.
Well, and that's the thing, though, right? That theology is a closed system.
We've got our tribalist kind of groups mm-hmm. and echo chambers that we reinforce each other. And we see these things that we'd like that help us identify with the group. Mm-hmm. I think.
Right. Yeah.
Whether anyone likes it or not, we're showing right. our colors.
Well, exactly. You wear uniforms in real life, and then you figure out what your uniform is online, and that's your uniform too.
Right.
I do. I mean, I think it definitely depends from person to person, though. You certainly have people out there who are trying to educate. And you can tell that that's what their posts are about. They might seem a little pushy about it, but that, you know, that it's clear that that's their goal. Their goal is they're trying to mm-hmm. to educate on a certain topic. But I wonder too if it's also, you know, some people use it as a chance for themselves to develop and to grow in their thought about a certain topic. You know, I hear something interesting that I read on this topic. I'm really interested in this topic. And then I found this other thing, and this, you know, it's a little bit different. And, you know, I'm trying to find what is the answer? What is the right answer to this question that I have? I think some people do that too. I don't think it's all narcissistic. I think a lot of it is, but
I have a hard time believing that anything about social media isn't essentially narcissistic. Even though it's called social media and the purpose of it is to socialize.
Oh, it's so individualistic. It's all about this medium. Yeah, it's all about
that's person. You know, it goes back to my earlier point, is that what social media has allowed, at least in the United States, is it has given full expression to our individualism and our hyper-individualism, the belief in self. And I think this goes to the whole appeal of, you know, appeal to authority, is that what is it that appeals to the self? What is it that's going to continue that movement of myself along this path, this trajectory that I've set for myself? And what's not going to interrupt that? Anything that interrupts that is a negative. And it doesn't have to do with theology. It can do with anything, politics, health and wellness, philosophy, you know, counseling, whatever it might be, cats versus dogs, sports, whatever. It's identifying what is it about that I like about this over here, because that makes me feel good about myself. And again, if we're sitting around a table talking to each other, and I can see your facial expressions, and I can read your body language, and I hear the inflection in your voice, you're basically conditioning me in the conversation. This is how I talk. This is how I'm going to communicate to you my happiness, sadness, anger, confusion, mm-hmm. and then I'm responding to that, and we're having a conversation. We're socializing. So even if we completely disagree with each other, and we're heated. In that moment where we're communicating with each other, it's interpersonal. And there's an intimacy to that that you lose when you're not connected to each other interpersonally. And like what you're saying is it's when I'm talking with you, I can see while I'm talking with you that you're in a bad mood or you're in a good mood, whether you're smiling, laughing, or whether you're frowning, and you know, so forth and so on. I can't do that through a keyboard unless you use emoticons.
Well, you miss all the nonverbal stuff.
Right.
And even emoticons are very limited.
Right. You know, that so often 80 to 90% of conversations are nonverbal.
Yeah. Right.
If you're actively paying attention and listening.
Right.
So is it just that being aware of how social media can be exploited by us to emphasize myself over against everybody else and then recognize that, repent of it, for lack of a better word, or at least step back from it. And acknowledge I'm, you know, at least the old Adam is swimming through social media just trying to justify himself, just trying to, you know, find the meaning for his life that tells him he's okay. Mm-hmm. And that the weird things that he thinks aren't that weird because here's all these other people in this group that think the same things that I do. Or I'm not a heretic, or I'm not, you know, I'm actually a Christian, you know, I'm not confused. Like my friends at school said. You know, because there is that. There's that constant, well, you know, these people over here made me feel bad about what I said, or, you know, I told my friends I was Christian and they made fun of me for being a Christian, but I can go on Facebook and there's all these other Christian youth.
Right.
And I can connect with them at, you know, and then we live for the conferences. You know, you go to the conferences, you go to Higher Things, you connect with all these other people that you know online, and then you have that week, and that's your week. That's your whole year, basically, with connecting with other people who are just like you.
Well, it's a big week.
It's a big week. If you've been to a Higher Things conference, it's like Comic-Con without the cosplayers. Sometimes. Sometimes.
Oh, we're going to get in trouble for this, though, too.
What?
Oh,
my goodness. I love Comic-Con. Pastor Buto plans his vacations around Comic-Con.
It's true. The conferences are fantastic, and you do get to connect with your people that you don't usually get to see all year long. But obviously, there's a lot more to the conferences than that. But no, I think you're...
We play games. We have a chant off.
Oh, man. It's such a good week. There. Don't. Why are you talking about it?
We drive
so much
golf carts into
I miss
the
it
lake.
So much.
Oh. So much gospel.
All right. Let's stay focused. So it's February. Gospel. We have so long to go. no, but, you know, I definitely think there are positives to social media. And I think those things can be positives. It can give you support in, you know, mm-hmm. in your faith and in what you're struggling with.
And socializing and learning and doing
and
all this.
Socializing.
Things.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
You do have, yeah. I think you do have to be. This is a very, I think it's a great conversation to have. It's a very important thing to talk about how to be careful. And
well,
how,
I think
how not to just.
It's easy to become jaded because you get overwhelmed by the sheer volume of information right. coming at you, the sheer volume of data, and how many people are saying, that's not Christian, this is Christian. He's not a true preacher, this is a true preacher. He's not a theologian, he's a theologian. You know, they're not the real church, we're the real church. Right. And there's all this data coming at you. And that's just the church side of things. That's not just politics mm-hmm. and sports and capitalism and all the other things that are on social media.
Right.
So there's literally like a billion pieces of information just demanding your attention as soon as you open up your smartphone or your computer or whatever it might be. And so I think it is. It's easy to become overwhelmed, become jaded and have a negative outlook and see the bad in everything or expect the bad, expect the worst, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Versus, like you said, to understand the social side of it and understand there is a responsibility that you have when you enter into social media. There is a responsibility whether you want it or not. I mean, you can reject it and say, I'm just going to accept whatever makes me feel good or whatever I agree with. I'm not going to think. I'm not going to engage people mm-hmm. I disagree with. But the flip side is the responsibility that comes with social media is you're socializing with people who you may never meet face to face. You may never even talk with them via Facebook video or Google or whatever it might be. Mm-hmm. You may simply interact with these people on your posts or in some right. group or in some group that you formed because this is the thing. You all like this thing, like baking or whatever.
Right.
Baking.
I'm just thinking
underwater
my wife's
basket groups. Weaving.
I love baking. Yeah. No, that was a perfect example.
And that there is a benefit to it. But again, like I said, there's a responsibility that comes with that, which is, if you're not going to be thoughtful, if you're not going to be careful and take a step back and, again, self-reflect.
Think about your neighbor. I mean,
think about your neighbor,
gone
exactly.
down that road, but what you right. post, what you say right. does actually influence what your neighbor is thinking and what your neighbor
right.
is,
yeah, right.
how it affects your neighbor, yeah.
Well, it's like if you post something and 12 people like it or 12 people share it, and then each of those 12 of their friends share it, think about how quickly within a 15-minute span of time something that you post can be spread, disseminated throughout social media. It's very fast. It happens very quickly. And it can be something completely innocuous, nothing of, you know, great importance whatsoever. It's just something you threw up there that said, hey, this is a recipe. I just baked this, you know, I baked this cake. This is a recipe. And then all of a sudden, 100 people are sharing your recipe on social media.
Right.
And you didn't intend that.
Yeah.
You didn't intend it, but that's social media, that you're socializing.
There it is, yeah.
Right. And so, yeah, I think that's a great point, is how are we loving our neighbor on social media? How are you serving your neighbor when you do those things? And be aware of the fact that there are a lot of people watching that never like or dislike something, never comment. They just
that's
watch.
Right.
You know? Those are the sane people. Those are the sane ones.
So all the more reason, you know, bringing it back to theology on social media, all the mm-hmm. more reason, if you're not going to read that article and thoroughly digest it and think about it yourself for yourself. Mm-hmm. If you're going to repost it, be careful. I mean, you know, at least at least engage with it enough to know whether or not it's a good idea to repost it, because your neighbor is going to read this. And yeah, if you're reposting,
or take it to your pastor. Go read it with
right,
your pastor.
Yeah, yeah,
ask your
sure.
You know, if it's important to you, take it to your pastor and ask if you can study it in Bible study.
He has plenty of time. He's hoping that
plenty
you're
plenty of time, especially this time of year. We're not doing anything before Lent.
No.
No, I'm just kidding. Take it to your pastor for sure. That's why. That's what he's there for.
That's why I'm drinking dragon chai tea. I've got nothing but time to look at tea.
Oh, my gosh. Hmm. The time you have to look at tea.
See, all because of social media. I found my tea on Instagram.
Well, there
So, I think that's a good place to wrap it up, though, is that in the end, ask yourself the question, the way I phrased it, if, again, every time you post something on social media or you write some comment on some thread or retweet something, ask yourself the question, if this person was standing around the corner, would I say these things? You know, would I have this kind of attitude towards this person or towards this article if I knew that person was standing right behind me? Mm-hmm. Or in the specific sense, how is this going to love your neighbor? How does this love your neighbor? You know, how does this serve your neighbor?
Right.
And not always think of, you know, go down the path of the placebo effect. It makes me feel good, and I don't care what anybody else thinks.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
Yeah.
I know. Even as I said that, I was chewing. It hurt to put it out there. It did. Wasn't a lot of conviction behind that.
Yeah.
It was good.
It's all good. So, and we love you because this podcast is on social, a part of social media. And,
right.
Listen to it, disseminate it, spread it, share it.
What?
Bless Be Woke Up, buy his coffee. That also is on social media.
Uh-huh.
Can access that coffee.
Right.
So, like the podcast, share the podcast, tell all your friends. We are the C-SPAN 2 of podcasts.
Look at all the C-SPAN things that your things has to offer.
That's right.
Check 13 out people listened to this week.
Yes.
So we love you. We thank you as always. And come back next week for a brand new episode. And our Lord Jesus Christ, bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
Amen.
See ya.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran.